Hello and welcome. You've tuned in to the School of Ministry podcast. Paul is your Bible teacher today. If you have questions you would like addressed, let us know. Maybe you have a need in your life and want to know how the Bible gives answers that apply to us today. Feel free to contact us. Now enjoy the lesson.
We're going to look at Mark chapter 5. We're talking about two people here in a miracle that Christ has done. And beginning in verse 21, we're going to read all the way through to verse 43 at the end of that. And then we'll take it in 2 weeks because there's so much here. And I want us to look at some attributes of Jesus that are here, because I think we're very familiar with the stories of Mark chapter 5, beginning in verse 21. Let's read all the way through verse 43. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years, and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitudes thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house and said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and there those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make ye this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumi," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Let's stop right there. This text is also in Matthew chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 8, and these two miracles are kind of sandwiched into Mark. There's some writing styles that Mark has. We talked about this before, how he puts a story within the story, and that's what we've got here. That's the context. And so we're going to just kind of go with the context tonight. John Mark, sitting with Peter, probably in Rome, and being used of the Holy Spirit to write this gospel. John Mark wasn't there. John Mark did not see this, but Peter did. I wonder, was John Mark just sitting there asking Peter,
Tell me something more about Jesus. Tell me something more that happened. And he would have told him, well, you remember I told you the story when we were on the sea and Christ said, peace be still, and the waves calmed. And then how we got to the other side that morning, and there was a man filled with a legion of demons. And then we got back in the boat and we come back, and that same throng that we had left was still there waiting for Jesus. And let me tell you of a woman that just wanted to touch his garment while Jesus is on the way to Jairus' house. Now, that's just how I perceive. And of course, I know that's limited, but I can see John Mark asking, tell me something more about Jesus. Tell me something that happened. And how this was then inspired by the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's the truth. It is inspired by God. And so every word that was written was the truth. So in this passage, anyone who understands the Bible knows how in our human race, because of the fall of man, the sin of Adam, death has come. Illness has come about. That wasn't God's original plan. Our whole creation is catapulted into the effects of death. We see death, and we see the destruction and how sin has such a deadly force infected all of this world, every human being, to where it dominates us, to where there's multiple sorrows, there's sickness, there's suffering leading to death, and ultimately for some, unfortunately, it leads to a devil's hell. For others, the fine life in Christ, how wonderful. But in all of the griefs that come through this world, it's come because of sin. And now how can we escape that? Well, we have a deliverer, don't we? We have a savior. We have none other than the Son of God. And that's what Mark is talking to us about. Mark's talking to us about, here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, the Son of God. That's the way we started this. And that's the way all of the four gospels, their conclusion is that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you might have eternal life in his name. That's the purpose. That's the purpose of all of these. The purpose of this story, sandwiched within the whole happenings of the day, is that we would recognize who Jesus is. You know, all of the prophets, the apostles, all of them recognize that one day Messiah would come. And of course, the apostles and the disciples recognized that it was Christ, that it was Jesus, who would crush the head of the serpent. And then all of this disease and all of this would go away. So here in Mark's text is the recording of the first resurrection of Mark's gospel. It's the first resurrection that we're going to find, because there was other places where the scriptures talk about, but the miracles then were Jesus's self-revelation. This is showing who Jesus is. It's demonstrating his deity, and he's showing that always by his power. He showed it by his power over the wind and the waves. He showed it by healing so many people. Remember, that's why there are throngs of people. Did you see that? Where it talked about they were throngs. They were pressing in on him. And at sometimes they pressed in on Jesus so much that at one point, you remember, we studied that he couldn't even eat because the demands of the people were so much. Nothing he could do. But he continues to display his divine power. He's continuing to show that. So in Mark chapter 5 and following on, we see the power of our Lord and we see the pity of our Lord. We see not only his great power, moving and being able to raise the dead, but this looks at the Lord Jesus Christ again with a power that belongs to only God, but having a passion for people, having caring. And that's one of his characteristics. And so I want us to look at some of the characteristics of Christ and look at it from the vantage point of Jesus, not from Mark or from Peter, because after all, Peter would have been one of those, the way Peter spoke up, saying, when you said, who touched me? Look at all the people. You're in the middle of a crowd of people and everybody around. And I could just see Peter. It doesn't say Peter. That's the little something I'm in. I could say, you're saying, who touched me? Look at everybody. But Christ wanted to bring out, and we're going to examine that. We're going to look at that. That's why I'm going to take this over 2 weeks. But guys, I want us to see first, Jesus is accessible. Many religious leaders, especially of that day, they were high and lifted up. They were, you know, you couldn't get around them. You couldn't be around them. How many, maybe there are pastors that are in mega churches and they're insulated from their people. They're away. How many of those could there be? But here, Jesus is spending his entire ministry in the streets. He's in the public. He's in the highways and the hillsides. He's on the fields. He's in the synagogues. He's in their homes. He was by the sea. That's what we find here. And there were only occasional retreats so that he could rest. There were only times that he had to go because they were demanding so much of him, he had to go get away. He had to spend time alone with the Father. But he always comes back to the crowds. And that was the way that he came, and he revealed himself. So that wasn't easy because they crushed him. They hounded him. They restricted his movement. And that's how the story begins in verse 21, right? When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side. So we know where he's been. He's been over, just healed that man of the legion. Now they send him away. Remember, everybody over there wanted him to leave except for the demoniac, that man that had been healed. He said he wanted to go with Jesus. And that's when he said, no, you're going to stay here. You're going to work in this area. Tell everyone what I've done. That first preacher that was commissioned. Jesus left that place, gets in the boat. They come back on the Lake of Galilee. And the crowd, according to Luke, the crowd is still there from the night before. They waited. So here is the Son of God, and he has been teaching not like anyone else. He has been teaching, well, the scripture says, as one with authority, not as the rabbis and others. He was accessible as a teacher. They could ask him questions. They could talk to him. And everything that he said was the absolute truth, wasn't it? But there was so many hearts that were stone cold. They didn't want to hear the truth. How many tens of thousands of people had come and flocked in that surrounding area, and they were always there. They wanted Jesus in their country. They wanted his healings. And that's why Luke says that they continued to wait for him. Even though he had gone the previous day, he'd been gone overnight. Now he's returning. These people haven't moved. And they're not interested so much in his message, but they wanted the healings. They wanted to see what was going on. These are the first, shall I say it like this, people that are pursuing a prosperity gospel. God just wants you rich. God just wants to take care of, you know, all of this need. And God's just going to do this. And people that will say, give it to me now. I want this now. I want it here. No thought for the eternal, only for the temporal. A selfish crowd, a fickle crowd. But there's two people that really stand out. This shows that, and I wonder if these two people weren't even in that crowd. This is her theology, just some thought. Remember, there were 500 that Paul writes about that saw the risen Christ above a crowd of above 500. I'm just wondering, would these people have been there? Because we're going to see they fall down, both of them fall down and worship Jesus. Well, this is an interesting pair, an interesting duo. They don't have any relationship. There's no reason that they would even know one another, but they're brought together in the text in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, And one is a man, one is a woman, one is rich, one is poor, one is respected, one is rejected, one is honored, one is ashamed. One is leading the synagogue, the other cannot even enter a synagogue. One's a 12-year-old daughter that's dying, the other is a 12-year-old woman of having a disease. Did I say that correct? A 12-year disease. That's what I'm trying to say. She's been suffering for those 12 years. So one, the man that's a ruler, the woman is humble, and he is brought low, and the woman is lifted high. At that scene in verse 22, they come and Jesus is accessible. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, seeing him, he falls at his feet. Isn't that what we see right there in verse 22? Jesus is immediately accessible. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't go somewhere else. We go directly to Christ. That's what Jairus was doing. He didn't go ask the Pharisees. He didn't go ask the rabbi. He didn't ask. He went directly to the very Son of God. And you know what? In our life, Jesus is accessible. He is not a God far off. This synagogue official would have been connected. He would have had intimate connections with the religious establishment. He would have known the Pharisees and the scribes. He would have been pretty much, he was one that kind of determined a lot of what happened within the synagogue. But it was the Pharisees' theology that dictated the regular life. And so we know how they felt about Jesus, don't we? They wanted to kill him. They hated him. They were plotting his death. So we see what side he's on. Although this man's not a Pharisee, he's not a Sadducee, but he is an official, and he is not an official in the religion, but in the synagogue. And so he's really an administrator. He's an overseer. He's a caretaker. He would have taken care of making sure that the teachers were lined up, that the scrolls were properly cared for. He would have been sure that they cared for the facility. They would have administered the facility. They would have organized Torah classes, Torah school, and the synagogue school. You might call that Sabbath school, because that's what it was. They would have Torah classes, Sabbath classes. And so they had oversight, supervising activities. That's what was going on. And he would have appointed the readers and the prayers and the teachers. But it wasn't a Pharisee. He wasn't a scribe. He wasn't a rabbi. But he was a man who was well respected. He was a religious man, a devoted man. It would have had to have some mature leadership to have been selected to be in this position. And usually in the synagogues, there was between 3 and 7 rulers. And he was one of those officials. He would have been one of the 3 to 7 rulers in that area. And he's in Capernaum. Did he know Jesus? Absolutely. He knew about Jesus. Jesus has been doing all these miracles around Capernaum. He would have absolutely known. Could it have been in this man's synagogue that demon-possessed man, remember when Jesus came in and began to read the scroll, the demon-possessed man stood up and said, "What have we to do with it? Why are you bothering us, Son of God? We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And the demon cried out. And of course, Christ expels the demon. Could it have been there? Could it have been just after that? That remember in Peter's roof, the rented house, that they lowered a man? Would he have known about that? The man that would have been healed because of the crowd? Was it the demon's testimony that might have spoken to him? All of these things. So I think that he absolutely knows who Jesus is. And that's why when he falls at his feet, Matthew says it in chapter 9, he says that he worshiped Jesus. Because you're right. Where else did you go? Sometimes God knocks us flat on our back because we have nowhere else to go. And we have to recognize. Sometimes maybe we're in the pigsty and hungry, and we come to our senses, and Jesus is still accessible, just as he was to this man. He's still accessible. He implored him, verse 23, he implores him earnestly, begging, he's pleading, my little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her so she will get well and live. So as far as we know, he hadn't seen any resurrection. He hadn't seen anything like that. But I think that he believes enough. And the text of the scripture gives us the idea that if she were dead, he could cause her to come to life. Maybe he only thought, well, he could heal her of her sickness. But I think it's much more. The text seems to bring it out. And Matthew compresses that later information as they were moving toward the house that the daughter had died. And he brings that into this statement at this point that my daughter has just died, but come lay your hand on her and she will live. That's the idea that Matthew brings out of the same. So he believes that Jesus could heal her. He believed that Jesus could raise her from the dead. I mention this because I want to emphasize that this was a man of faith. He's got faith in Christ. Now, he couldn't have believed in the cross. It hadn't happened. He couldn't believe in the resurrection. The resurrection hasn't taken place yet. How could he believe? What could he believe? All that he could believe is that here is Jesus, and he is who he claims to be, the Holy One of God, the Son of God, God in the flesh, the one who the demons had cried out and said, and he said he was the Son of God. Jesus himself claimed to be the Son of God, that he was Messiah. Jairus is a man I think we're going to meet in heaven, and probably the 12-year-old daughter, and probably mom, and how many others would have been so impacted. The gospel of the kingdom which Jesus preached day after day in that town were for those that believed. Well, there are a couple of things, and one of the things, remember, did Jairus know that Jesus had claimed to forgive sins and made that claim most reasonable in the healing of the man that was let down through the roof? And these things Jairus has been exposed to. He's kind of known this. We have to believe that Jesus preached enough to bring the message of salvation to those that heard it. We have to understand that, because Jairus didn't care for the religious establishment that, you know, the felt about Jesus the way that they did, was nowhere else to turn. He had something bigger that was gripping his heart, his 12-year-old daughter. And that we find that later in verse 42, that she was 12. Any time that at that point, at the point of death, and Luke says she was dying, and later on in the message, verse 35 of Luke, it says that your daughter has died, and that's what we see also here in Mark. So the reality is agonizing. Where do we go? This is the heart of Jairus. And he goes to Jesus because Jesus is accessible. Even though there's a throng, how grateful he would have been that Jesus wasn't like modern day healers. Not only is Jesus accessible, he is available. Accessible to be touched and contacted. And that's what we see in verse 24. And he went off with him. So he's going off with Jairus. And he stopped everything in the midst of this massive crowd. And he becomes available to this one man. Even though that large crowd was pressing on him, thronging on him, following him, pressing. And so it wouldn't have been easy for him to get out of that crowd to make their way to Jairus' house, even though this is all in Capernaum. And that's nearby. But nevertheless, he's making the effort. And it would be an effort to leave the crowd and become available to one man. And that's why I think it's important to recognize that Jesus is available to us. Is available to you and to me, even though, and I cannot fathom how it is that we have prayer, and in your prayer life, and there are people all around the world that are talking to the Lord at the very same time, and yet my conversation is just as intimate with the Lord as that person that may be in China or New Zealand or the Philippines or anywhere else around the world. how great is our God, that he is available. We can't even imagine, but Jairus' heart was breaking. Jesus, he recognized that if you would just come, she will live. Whether she's sick or whether she's dead, she will live if you come. And Jesus goes. That's the point, the connected power. You know, Isaiah 42 and verse 3 talks about how Christ, that it said of him, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoking flax he will not quench. Now I see some of that relationship, that he is so available and so much to where that one that is, he won't blow it out, he won't crush it, he's there. When someone is bruised and battered and broken, the flame is about to go out, he doesn't break that person further. He doesn't blow the wick out. He brings strength. He brings rest. He brings restoration. He brings help. And that's what in Matthew chapter 14 and over in Matthew, well, we even saw it in Mark chapter 1 and verse 41. Over and over, the scripture says, Jesus was moved with compassion. That's what we find here. I think there's something else. Interruptibility. Is that a word? I wrote it. I made it a word because that's what we find here. Christ is on his way to Jairus's house. He's available. He's been accessible and he's interruptible. You can interrupt him. That's a virtue that sometimes it's hard to work on. But yet we get going in one direction, get going for a good cause, and then something steps in. And on the way to Jairus' house, that whole crowd following, in the middle of this mass is a woman pressing in on him. And here comes a miracle inside the miracle. That's why Mark has sandwiched this in. The woman who's had a hemorrhage for 12 years, now she appears on the scene. And there's a lot that tells us about this woman, a lot that's described. In fact, there's seven participial phrases that describe her and her condition throughout the Gospels. Very extensive description. So let's just simplify it. This was a female problem, a bleeding problem, and she's been had this bleeding problem for as long as Jairus's daughter's been alive, 12 years. And now we don't know what caused it. Scripture doesn't tell us. There's a lot of possibilities. But that constant loss of blood would have caused a loss of strength, other health issues, and it would have caused certainly embarrassment, the danger of death, severe physical effects. And there's more than that. In Leviticus chapter 12, verses 3 through 8, and then again it's in Leviticus chapter 15, a woman who was unclean, she was unclean for 7 days after that kind of an experience. And so here's a woman who has been unclean for 12 years. What does that mean? Means that she is unclean, she's defiled, she couldn't go into the synagogue, she couldn't go down to the temple. If she touched her husband, he was unclean. If she touched her children, if she had children, they were unclean. If she touched her friends, they were unclean. If she touched a stranger, the stranger was unclean. Anyone she came in contact with that touched her. So what was life like for her being ceremonially unclean? I can't even imagine. So by the law of 7 days of cleansing ritual, it was designed by God to be an illustration of what sin does. So we can see that there's a lot of symbols in the Old Testament. And God has disclosed that so that we would recognize that even here, they see that all of these laws of the unclean, they demonstrate how sin soils, it defiles, it corrupts. And it was that constant, constant reminder. So this woman was never able to rise above that. Imagine, ritually defiled, unable to touch anyone. What a sad woman. What a sad position to be in. In verse 26, it tells us what she's tried to do. She endured much at the hands of many physicians. Maybe we could identify with that. what it would be like to go with after, and endured much at the hands of many physicians and spent all that she had. So now she's in poverty, but was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. She spent all of her money and all of this. This is probably not a good advertisement for the Capernaum doctors or the Galilean doctors, is it? And by the way, it's interesting because, you know, the Talmud tells us a lot of what those early doctors did. And you know that there was no actual illness that was cured before the 19th century. Before the 19th century, we started coming out with some antibiotics and certain other things, and now diseases were really being cured. They had ideas of how to make them prolong, but they were never able to prolong because they didn't understand the pathology of the illness. So physicians couldn't really help, even the better ones. And in the Talmud, they could have given some astringent. You know, one of the laws in the Talmud, if you had this issue, you took an ostrich egg and you burned it. You took the ashes and you put it in a linen bag. And that was your remedy. You had to carry the linen bag with you wherever you went. But that's only in the summer. In the winter, you take the ashes of the ostrich egg and you put them in a cotton bag. Okay? Or you could carry a barley corn that was found in donkey dung, to say it nicely. Or you could drink wine that had a mixture of the flower crocus and some alum. Or you could drink wine with onions. Is that very helpful? That's what the Talmud said. No wonder she couldn't get any help, right? With those kind of cures, I mean, it sounds like mumbo jumbo, right? Well, Mark says that. Luke leaves it up. Remember, Luke is a physician. So he's not wanting to put down his buddies too much, but he's just saying this is incurable. She spent all of her money, and even if they were famous doctors or whatever it might have been, that she heard about Jesus' healing power, she believed it. She violated the acceptable boundaries. She knows about Jesus. Going in the crowd, she must have rubbed up against somebody, right? How many of them would have known she was defiled ceremonially, although her disease isn't contagious? But she works through the crowd. In verse 27, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and she touches his cloak. She's trying to avoid being noticed. But what strong faith to overcome the natural embarrassment that she's had, the fear of being in public, the shame. She kind of sneaks her way in. Now, this is my rendering. This is the way I read it. She's sneaking in. Maybe her face is covered. I don't know. Maybe she's covered with a cloak. She just knows that if I touch the fringe of his garment. Now, that fringe of the garment, you understand, according to Numbers 15, the Jews had to put tassels on the ends of their cloaks. And literally, it says, if I touch or if I cling to, grasp onto, hold onto, and that's what she says with herself in verse 28, if I touch his garments, if I grasp it, I will get well. There's no doubt here. She's not doubting. She knows what Jesus can do. No lack of faith. If I just cling to the fringe of his robe, I grasp it. And so notice what happens. By the way, this is not superstition about a robe. You know, I've had some family members that they got some strange superstitions. You know, my dad had the superstition you could not rock a rocking chair with nobody in it, because that meant somebody's in the family is going to die. You know, I mean, we have lots of old Irish superstitions in our family, you know, drinking chicken blood for certain. Oh, man, we don't want to get into that. This is not superstition, and this is not some kind of a magic. This was an instant healing. Verse 29, she says, I will get well. That's what she says. Why did she have so much confidence? Because of the many, many healings that have been done. And remember, the Bible tells us that he healed all who came to him. In other words, I don't have to expose myself publicly. I don't have to be seen by anybody. I can just crawl in along the ground. I can just touch the hem of his garment. Nobody's going to know. There's so much power in him. I know that it's going to affect me and immediately. Remember, we talked about when we started the book of Mark, how often Mark uses the term immediately. And it's found again twice right here. Immediately the flow of blood, and immediately Jesus knows. Luke says the hemorrhage was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the infection. Time kind of freezes. This is the way I read it. The world stood still for the bleeding stopped. The physical problem was solved, but not the social. What about the spiritual problem? What do we see here about Jesus? He's accessible. You could walk right up to him. He's available. He can be interrupted on his way. He's interruptible. But I want to add another word, a fourth word. This is my last point. He is indomitable. That means he can take charge of the situation and change it. He took charge of this woman's destiny and changed it. There's a relentlessness in him now. Verse 30, again, he begins repeating, immediately Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeded from him and gone forth, he turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me? Who touched my garments?" And it's an amazing revelation, absolutely amazing, because immediately Christ knows. He is God. His power is personable. This is not a cosmic force. This is the power of God. We can sometimes overextend the idea of the power of God, but to say that God is not affected by what men do is just not the case. He knows. He knows what you're going through. He knows what I'm going through. There's always that. He was aware that the power had gone out of him. And so he knew what was happening. This is a very rich insight into the reality that our God is not detached. Our God isn't just somewhere off. Our God is a God at hand. The prophet says, everybody who's ever lived that has had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God knows. Everyone who has lived and has not had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, God knows. Every person, he is personally involved in their life or maybe even in their judgment. Every expression of power, every expression of this deliverance that we see here is an experience that Christ feels. You see, he is a personality. We were made in the image of God and we have a personality like that we feel. So when the Bible talks about him holding up everything, Hebrews chapter 1, upholding everything by the word of his power, that's something that he personally does. He's doing it. So this is what it means to be in Christ, living in union with him and feeling that and being there. But for this woman, whose heart he knows, because in John chapter 2, verse 25, it says, he knows everything that's in the man, a man's heart, a woman's heart. But on this occasion, he has a little more work to do. This is what is indomitable about him. The woman had a place in the very purpose of God. God's attitude, the attitude of Christ, is never satisfied with a superficial answer. Isn't that what the disciples said? Look at the throng. Look at the crowd. Look at everybody who's around you. No. Jesus said, "Who touched my garment?" He didn't ask the question for information. He's drawing this woman out. He's bringing this woman because he knows he's come to seek and to save the lost. He had a very great purpose. The disciples, come on, look at this compressive people. You're jammed with people, everyone around you. And that's what the word says, soon fillable. I can't get it out. And that just meant that they were jammed and pressed in and it's intensified. He's crushed. He's crammed in by the crowd. So from a human viewpoint, what do you mean? Who touched me? But there's more. Perhaps because verse 32, Jesus looked around to see the woman who had done this. He looks And we get our word perimeter from this Greek word peri. It means that he's looking around. He's checking all around. He turned and he found the woman. Finally, she is willing to reveal herself. Luke adds something that she was denying, that initially she's denying, no, it wasn't me, but the woman, for fear and trembling of what had happened to her. She has fear, just like the disciples had when Christ said, peace, be still. They were afraid before in the storm. They were in terror. That's the same word. She is in terror because she's recognized, I am in the presence of God. I am in the Lord's presence. That's not fear of embarrassment. It's not fear of hostility from the crowd, that she's afraid because of her offense. She's afraid because she was aware, not because of what had happened to her. She is afraid because she is in the very presence of deity. And it becomes more evident by what she does. She came and fell down before him. Everyone knew what that meant. The Jews didn't have a king. They would not bow, except they would bow and prostrate in the temple. They would only bow to God. Jairus is bowed and worshiped. This woman bows and worships. And it becomes evident that she does, that she's recognized. This is the king. This is the Lord. She collapses. In verse 33, she told him the whole story. She tells him, she confesses, she declared in the presence of all of the people. That's what Luke says. Everyone heard her story. How do we know that this was a real conversion, that we're going to meet this woman? Because Jesus said, daughter. There's a word that really dispels fear. Daughter, your faith has made you whole. That word is the Greek word that is sozo. It means to save. And literally, your faith literally has saved you. She's saved by faith, just like we are today. There was another word for healing, and that's not the word that's used here. This is the word she was saved. She accepted. And that's why he says, go in peace. No one goes in peace except those that have made their peace with God. So here's a woman in need. There's no human answer. Here's a woman who's been humbled. She knows she's a sinner. She lives with a symbol of her sin. Every day for 12 years, she's literally gone through all of the ceremonial things, done everything she could. She's lost all of her money, and she comes in faith, unwavering confidence in our Lord and Savior. It's interesting because it says that she has an affliction. This word is only used one other time in the New Testament. Life has been hard for this woman. That affliction is mastigos. It is the word for the whip, the lash, and it's used Christ when he's just before his crucifixion. It's the same word. She'd had a very hard life. It's interesting. I'm going to close out with this. Eusebius, have I said that? A bit of close out. Eusebius was a church historian, and he refers to this woman. That you know that the Jews built a statue of this woman, put it outside of her house in Capernaum, that this was the woman that had been miraculously healed instantly. And so the story has been related throughout the years through church history. Well, that doesn't matter. What does matter is, and aren't you glad that Jesus is accessible? He's involved in your life. Aren't you glad that he cares about you in a personal way, that he is interruptible no matter what he's doing? He's holding every atom together, and he's still interruptible. And he always responds when we come to him in prayer. He's inexhaustible in helping you in your spiritual life and in your growth. He is inexhaustible. His work is relentless. We've been promised in Philippians 1:6, he who's begun a good work in you will complete it. He's still working. He's still blessed. As we pick up, because Jairus has been standing by, so we pick up in the story, we pick up with Jairus.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope you enjoyed the message. We trust you've been encouraged, challenged, or generally built up spiritually. If this lesson has sparked questions, or perhaps you have questions of a different topic, let us know. Our information is given on the website, or can reach us at sclofministry@gmail.com. We look forward to hearing from you.
The angel upon the tombstone said, "He is risen just as he said."